Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about the evidence for God's design. So a little bit of a curveball here. We're not going to be diving into Scripture so much, but what I want to do is to look at something called the Kalam cosmological argument. We'll get to that in a minute.
Kalam.
Right? You sound kind of smart when you say it, right? But to talk about, like, could you come to the world as it's designed and reason yourself to a creator that is invested in the world? Not Christianity, we're not going there, but could you make a credible case for theism? That's what we want to talk about today.
Like that there is a designer.
There is
that
a designer.
This didn't just all happen, that something.
And that this is a designer who cares. Like he's invested in his creation. Can you reason yourself to there? And I think the case for that is overwhelming.
So where do we start?
So let's start with, you know, the Scripture that we're going to start opening with after I say we're not going to do Scripture is the first verse of the Bible where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so if you ever, you know, in class going through school, you'll learn that the universe is made up of three components, right? What are they? Space, time, and matter. Mm-hmm. When you look at those first verses, what do you find in that opening verse?
All those.
All of those. In a very short verse, you find it saying, in the beginning, which means what? That is time, that God creates time. He created the heavens, which is the space, and the earth, which is the matter. And all of this, it's saying God created as an outside entity that was independent, who existed before time and space and matter, and he brought all of it into being. And so the Bible, that first verse, has enormous philosophic implications, right? That there is a creator outside of everything who creates all things out of nothing. And so then the question becomes like, okay, is there evidence of that? And this is where the Kalam cosmological argument comes in. And it basically asks three questions that are progressive, right? So the first one is, did the universe have a beginning or not?
Okay.
Did it or not? And so when you answer those questions, if it had a beginning, you're left with another question, which is, was it caused or uncaused? Which is kind of a weird question. Like, if it had a beginning, how could it be uncaused? But there's plenty of people who believe that. So is it caused or is it uncaused? And then, so like, is there a design to it? Is it? Then the next question is, was it caused by an impersonal being, just a force out there that has no emotion or connection or anything else? Or is it created by a personal being? And so what we're going to do is to walk through those questions, give evidence that I feel like is overwhelming, that lands you in the camp that the universe had a beginning, it was caused by a designer, and that designer has a personal stake in his creation.
Okay, so the first question is, beginning or no beginning?
Yeah, so this one, actually science recently has come to terms with this, and it's been a huge deal. So like, let's go and look at some of the people that are not believers, by the way, who speak into this. So Stephen Hawking, very famous guy, before he died, he was considered the smartest guy on the planet, right? Mm-hmm. And he says what is probably the most remarkable discovery of modern cosmology is that the universe has not existed forever. So this is coming from him. He says, all evidence seems to indicate that the universe has not existed forever, but that it had a beginning.
Okay.
And so then what he says is, this idea that, you know, that there's some cyclical pattern where the universe just keeps, you know, doing this or starting, it doesn't work. He says the arrow of time will not reverse. The universe has not existed forever. And so what's the basis for that? Like, how do we know that? Well, there's a couple of things that we base that on. When we look and we study the stars, the heavens, right, we know that the universe is expanding out. Mm-hmm. So the question then becomes, okay, if it's expanding out and you put that in rewind, what happens? It all comes back to a single point of origin or a beginning, right?
Yeah.
Another one that he points out is the second law of thermodynamics. Now, wrap your head around this. The second law of thermodynamics, again, this is like scientific language, but what it is everything is constantly losing energy. It's shedding energy. Everything's in a state of entropy. It's decaying. So in 1,000 years, what is Will Bushman going to be?
Dust, if that.
Dust. You know, in 1,000,000 years, what is this table, this microphone, this coffee cup? Like, everything is reduced to dust. Like it, the table loses its energy to stand, it corrodes, rust falls apart, the sun will burn out. Everything that we know of in our universe is decomposing actively. So then the question is, if things had always existed, and the universe doesn't have a beginning, if it had always existed eternally, infinitely so in the past, then how much decomposition should you expect to find?
A lot.
Infinite. If it's infinitely old, you should find infinite decomposition. There should be no energy left. There should, like, how are there any stars left? If it's existed forever, it would have burned an infinite number of fuel. There would be no more stars. The universe would be utterly disordered. It would be utterly cold. It would be without energy. And so this is something that Hawking says. He says the theory that the universe has existed forever is in serious difficulty. With the second law of thermodynamics, the universe would be in a state of complete disorder by now, and everything would be at the same temperature. So everything toast. It had to have a beginning. And science is now coming to terms with this to where that is now the dominant position. And Hawking himself says, and listen to how close he gets to theism, right? Listen to this. He says, this kind of beginning to the universe, hear this, had to be imposed on the universe by some external agency. What does that sound like? What's another name for some external agency that brings about the universe?
God.
God. And yet Hawking, because I think because of just the scientific need to say there is no God, there has to be a naturalistic explanation, a materialist explanation, refuses to acknowledge that that could be God, but instead says that there might be a parallel existence called imaginary time, which I think the name of that is amazing. Like just, well, okay, so we have a beginning, external agency had to cause it, but it can't be God. There has to be like multiple dimensions. There has to be something that just kind of burped us into existence outside of everything we know and can measure, which requires every bit as much faith. There's no evidence for that theory whatsoever. It seems far, far more likely to consider a designer to this, and yet the compulsion to deny God causes him to go, oh, it's imaginary time. And so let's leave that there. First question, beginning, no beginning? There's almost universal agreement, beginning.
Beginning.
The old fortress of the atheist, which was, oh, universe has always existed. We don't need a God. That's gone. That's gone. The universe has not always existed, and we're fairly confident of that. So then the next question is, okay, it had a beginning. Was it caused or uncaused? How would you go about answering that question? Like, what would you look for to find evidence of whether or not the universe was caused?
I mean, for me, caused or uncaused comes down to design. Like, is there actual, does it seem like there's purpose to this? Does it seem like there was a plan? Or is it just all like, everything's everywhere?
Yeah. If everything looks like it just exploded and is totally random, well, then you can make a case that it's uncaused. It was totally spontaneous. There was no design behind it. But if you're looking everywhere and you find specific precision and design to the way the universe is made, it's a compelling argument that it was caused.
Yeah.
And so guys like Fred Hoyle, who's an astrophysicist and professor at Cambridge, listen to what he says. He says, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers, when you study all these things, the numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. You get another guy like Sir Martin Rees, who's another astronomer, professor at Cambridge, and he says, wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. And so what I want to do is I want to make the case that if you're looking at this, if you're looking at this particular topic, I want to make the case that to believe that the world came about randomly and uncaused, you have to have more faith than a Christian or a theist, by far. Because after a while, all of the things that you would have to claim become absurd on their face. So let's go back to Stephen Hawking, right?
Okay.
Just there's so many different things that have to be in line for the Earth to exist, for life to exist, all those things. But I want to just, let's focus on planet Earth's existence and the impossible odds of us just existing as a planet. Hawking said if the rate of expansion 1 second after that initial thing that sent everything spreading had been smaller by even one part in 100,000 million million, it's a hard thing to even wrap your mind around.
Yeah.
So imagine a one over a one with 17 zeros behind it.
Okay.
Okay, big number. If it had been smaller, by that small of a fraction, the universe would have recollapsed before it ever reached its present size. That's one factor.
Wow.
It's so precise that if it was different by that margin, everything's toast. And so, like, let me explain what the odds are of that incredible of a fraction. If you open up Google Maps,
okay,
and you're looking at it, and you go through the entirety of the Earth, to make those images, there is 1.5 times 10 to the 12th power, so 12 zeros.
Okay.
That's how many pixels there are in the images that make up Google Maps. So you would have better odds of selecting one randomly chosen pixel on the planet and then be struck by lightning than for this one factor of the Earth existing as it does to be true.
So near impossible.
Near impossible. And so when you go through this, like Hawking says, the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seems to have been very finely tuned and adjusted to make possible the development of life. But it doesn't just stop there. It's not just the expansion rate. You have things like the gravitational constant that has to be precise or we die, and that's a 1 over 10 to the third power, like it's on a razor's edge. The cosmological constant, the mass density of our universe, the rate of expansion, the entropy rate. You look, there's dozens of these things. The gravitational pull of the moon, the rotation speed of the Earth, where we are in our galaxy, like everything about it, the amount of water vapor, the greenhouse effect, the density of the Earth's metallic core, all of these things rest on what's like the razor's edge of the smallest margin of likelihood. And if any of them are different, guess what happens to the Earth?
Gone.
There's no life. It cannot sustain life here. So everything about the way that the Earth is created is so insanely precise that Donald Page, professor at Princeton's Institute for Advanced Study, estimated... Ready for this odd?
Yeah.
He says, the Earth's likelihood of randomly emerging with these perfect conditions to sustain life would be a 1 out of 10 to the 124th power. So 1 over a 1 with 124 zeros.
I don't even know that number.
We can't process it. It's statistically zero. It's impossible. Hmm. That number is so absolutely stupid and absurd. Let me put it into perspective. How many atoms have you counted in your life? You know, you...
Zero?
You can't.
Yeah.
You can't see them, right? They're so... But they're a part of everything. They make up you. They make up me. They make up the table, the microphone. If you were to count up, and this is from scholarship. Everybody agrees with this. If you were to count up the estimated number of atoms that are in our entire universe, scholars estimate that that would be a 1 followed by 80 zeros, right? That's how many atoms there are.
Okay.
In the universe, the whole universe, the whole different universe. Galaxies, suns, planets, everything. The odds that the Princeton professor, Page, said is a 1 over a 1 with 124 zeros. So what does that mean? You would have far better odds selecting one pre-chosen atom from all the atoms in the universe than to have all the conditions necessary for Earth to be what it is. And then, on top of picking the correct atom, then selecting three randomly chosen pixels on Google Earth in consecutive attempts.
That's crazy.
So, and that's just for the Earth to exist in a way that can sustain life. We haven't even gotten to the real miraculous part yet. But if you're an atheist, if you're a skeptic that says, no way did some force create us, you have to believe that these things just spontaneously emerged with such precision and overcoming such insurmountable odds that you believe, you know what, I'd randomly select one atom in the known universe and then correctly pick the pixel in all of Google Earth three times in a row. Doesn't make sense.
And that's a lot of faith.
That's a lot of faith. It takes a lot more faith to believe that than to believe what we believe, and that's just the beginning. So then you not only have to have this Earth with all of those variables that rest on a razor's edge that all come to fruition somehow without any external force guiding, but then life has to emerge.
Hmm.
How does this happen?
That, yeah.
So scientists place the probability of a living cell emerging randomly, even when provided with all the necessary building blocks for life, so like all the amino acids and proteins and everything else. Like if you give the Earth that, which is like, where does that come from? then the odds of life emerging are somewhere between 1 over 10 to the 40th power and 1 over 10 to the 390th power.
Wow.
Both of those numbers are statistically zero. They're utterly absurd. They make no sense. And yet people are like, yeah, I think I'll base my my entire life on that kind of
odds.
Absurdity.
Yeah.
So even in the face of that, like here's something that's wild. Richard Dawkins, who's one of the leading atheists in the world, he talks about atheism. He's written books on it, best-selling books. But he looks at these odds, and he's like, yeah, they're pretty ridiculous. They're incredible. Listen to what he says. He says, nobody knows how it happened, but somehow, without violating the laws of physics and chemistry, a molecule arose that just happened to have the property of self-copying a replicator. So whoa. So let's stop for a moment. Not only is he saying life emerged to those utterly impossible odds, but it not only has to emerge, but then it has to be able to replicate itself, because otherwise that life just dies and goes away and you're back at square zero. So this life emerges and then it's able to replicate itself. So another miracle, and he says, this just so happened to have the property of self-copying a replicator. This may seem like a big stroke of luck.
It is.
You think? Freakish or not, this kind of luck does happen. So the sort of lucky event we're looking at could be so wildly improbable that the chance of it happening somewhere in the universe could be as low as 1 in a billion in any one year. So now, how do you make sense of that? Like that number. So the odds of it just randomly emerging, absurd. The odds of life randomly emerging, absurd. Now it has to self-replicate, and he's talking about 1 in a billion. So now, how do you make sense of that? Imagine taking both of the Americas, North America, South America, every person living in every country and both of them, and you have to pick one of those people, because there's roughly a billion.
Okay.
You have to pick one of those people correctly and then do it again. And then do it again. Successfully. 3 attempts, no mistakes. You think you could do it?
No chance.
Nobody can do that. And yet this is the argument from the leading evangelist of the atheistic movement, is that, oh yeah, that's totally reasonable. That can totally happen. And that's just the cherry on top of all the other absurdities that's built upon. The earth existing, life emerging, now life replicating itself. The odds become so overwhelming that by the time you put all of this together, it's really genuinely absurd to even consider.
Yeah, it's one miracle after one miracle after one miracle. Then all of a sudden you're like, wait, how do we get here?
So let's take the odds through those three different things, right? Yep. So Princeton's guy who says that it's 1/10 with 124 zeros behind it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then let's take the most charitable odds of life just emerging, which was 1/10 to the 40th power. Then the odds of self-replicating, which is 1/10 to the 27th power. You put all of those together, and the most charitable figure you give to the atheistic side is a 1/10 that has 191 zeros. So what does that mean? Because we can't process that.
No.
That would be, okay, now you go out into the universe. You have to select one randomly chosen atom successfully. Then you have to do it again. Consecutively, another randomly chosen atom in all the known universe out of 100 billion galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each of them, given only 2 selections to do so. And then on top of that, you have to win the Powerball lottery 3 consecutive times. And people are like, oh yeah, I'll base my entire eternity on those odds.
Yeah, I feel bad to laugh, but it is laughable.
It's completely laughable. And so, like, you look at David Deutsch, who is a physicist at the University of Oxford. He says, if anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features of the universe and that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. Michio Kaku, who's a professor that came up with string theory, listen to what he says. So these are not believers. He's not a believer, but listen to what he says. He says, we are in a world made by rules created by an intelligence. I wonder what we should call that intelligence. Believe me, everything that we call chance today won't make sense anymore. To me, it is clear that we exist in a plan which is governed by rules that were created, shaped by a universal intelligence, and not by chance. Which means, let's go back to the Kalam cosmological argument. It has a beginning.
Yep.
It has a cause. There's design all over the place. Like, there, if there's design everywhere, there has to be a
designer.
If there's intelligence, there's a mind to think it. So it's caused. So then the question becomes, is this God personal or is he impersonal? Okay, he's a designer. So, like, some people going back into, like, the deist, you know what a deist is?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's the classic watchmaker. That God's like, I just like tinkering with things, so I'll create a universe over here, and I'm done with it, I'm bored, and it's just clicking away over here, and he's moved on, but he doesn't interact, and he doesn't care for it. Well, the problem with that is, so take away the scriptures, right? Reason through this. Even from an evolutionist, like, why would the evolutionist say that God gives you survival instincts if he doesn't care? Like, if he's uninterested, he's not going to watch. He's just wound it up and let it go. Like,
no need.
That makes no sense. But then stop and, like, really stop and think about the design of who you are. You have eyes. Why? Like, why didn't God just make rocks?
Yeah, well,
make cool, like, structures. He gave you eyes, which means he must care about what?
What I can see.
What you can see. Because he wants to provoke something.
Mm-hmm.
He gave you ears. Why? So that you can hear, because he wants you to hear something. He gave you a nose and smell so that you can smell something. He gave you taste so that you can taste. He gave you the sensation of touch because he wants you to touch and to feel. He gave you emotions and thoughts and all these things. And so the question becomes, if God is entirely impersonal, it makes no sense that he would create the possibility of these capacities. A God who creates you with the capacities to be provoked is a God who cares in how you're provoked. In other words, he wants you to see beauty. He wants you to hear beauty and smell wonderful things and taste wonderful things. He wants to be able to interact with you. Therefore, he's giving you the capacities to interact. Does that make sense?
Yeah, this intelligent designer wouldn't just make this earth so fine-tuned and be like, well, let me fill it with these people who I don't really care about. Let's just make them whatever.
That's right. And in making us with the image of God, you see so much of his character. He's made us creative beings.
Yeah.
Like, which means he's a creative God. He's made us to write songs, and he writes songs. He's made us to have drama, and he does drama. He's an architect. He's a playwright. He's all these things, a sculptor he's described as in the Bible. Like, we come to the Bible as if it's just, you know, a lawnmower manual of here's how you live, and we ignore the fact that this God is an artist. He's a creator. And what do we find in ourselves? Not just these capacities to interact with one another. Why?
Mm-hmm.
But then the desire to create things that provoke one another. Why would God make us with those capacities unless they exist within him to begin with? Or that it's a possibility in his mind? Like, so you reason yourself into a corner, like, if I have these, if we have these, it must be important to whatever designed us, which means he has those.
Mm-hmm.
So then the question becomes, okay, if he is a personal God, then he's given us these capacities either as cruelty, to where he can just punish you with what you see and hear and feel and emote, or because he wants you for himself. He wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants to redeem you. He's coming because he's good. And what the gospel tells us is that God so loves you that he came into the world and took up all those senses himself in the form of a person named Jesus Christ to redeem all of those senses, all of that heart, all of those thoughts, all of your past, your shame, and to make all things beautiful. But at bottom, when you walk through, like, I mean, the whole point of this, you can reason yourself. I mean, set aside, like, we can talk about Jesus in other episodes and have talked about the evidence for him. But just in terms of what you can reason yourself to, by nature alone, beginning, caused, personal, he wants to be in a relationship with you. You can reason yourself there.
Okay, so you talk about how we can reason ourselves to a designer, but can we see via nature, via this world, the gospel?
Yeah, I think you can see glimpses of the gospel. And I'll give a couple of examples. Like, the way that God made it to where we have morning and evening, right? We have light and darkness. Well, what is involved in that? Like, when nighttime comes, there's something in humanity that when the darkness comes, we lay down in a bed, we close our eyes, and we lay still. What does that look like?
Death.
It looks like death. And then yet every morning he has made it so that the sun, and the ancients looked at this as resurrection, that the sun comes up out of the ground, and what do you do as it's being raised to new life?
We raise
you're up. Raised. And so every day you're playing out this the story of death and resurrection and from going from sleep to waking, right? So why would God design us with a need for sleep? Why would God design that story to play out every day in our lives? Like, it's telling you he's pointing you toward resurrection. But you also see it in, you know, the cycles of nature. Why create seasons of winter where everything seems to die and yet God's going, just kidding. Here comes spring again where everything comes to life. It's that picture of resurrection that we find every year. You look at the water cycle, right? You know, if we went outside after a bad rain and we went out into the parking lot and we looked at a puddle, would you drink out of that puddle?
No.
No, it's gross. It's probably got, you know, floating cigarette butts or whatever that are floating around in the parking lot, garage, whatever. But, like, you wouldn't drink it because it's polluted. It's gross. Well, how does God ordain that it doesn't just stay a rotten puddle? He creates a water cycle by which the heavens shine down on this thing, and the water is taken up from the earth. It is brought up to the heavens. It is purified. And when it rains back down, when it comes back down to the earth, would you drink rainwater? Would you go outside and open your mouth and take that in?
Yeah.
Yeah, why? Because after it's been taken from the earth into the heavens, it has been purified to where now you're like, oh, this is clean. Why? Why make? That's kind of a weird thing to do. But God has put that into nature. And one of the more wild ones that I think is just cool is, you know, when you look at the Bible, one of the things that it comes with is kind of this crazy story of a serpent that leads humanity astray, and it's where death comes from and sin comes from. And even the way that from a zoology or a biological perspective for that, if you get bit by a serpent, how do you get cured from that?
Anti-venom.
And so how is that made? And I think this is just interesting because you don't find this with the other kind of stuff. What they do to create antivenom is to take a serpent and they allow that serpent, they take the venom and they inject it into an innocent sheep, right? And they just keep doing it. And they put the venom of the snake into an innocent sheep. And what is that sheep doing as more and more venom comes into the sheep? It's creating all of these antibodies in the blood that then the blood of the sheep, the innocent sheep, is then taken from the sheep and given to those that have been stricken by the serpent. Hmm. And it's the blood of the innocent sheep that has produced the power to overcome the effects of the serpent. What do you hear in that?
Yeah, it's kind of crazy.
Why would the designer of our universe ordain that that's how you get cured of what the serpent has done to you? Because it's the story of the scriptures.
Yeah.
We serve a God who came into this world, who became the Lamb of God, put on a cross to suffer for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take them away. And by the power of his atoning blood, the serpent's power over us is rendered done. Death is gone. Sin is gone. The serpent's crushed. And we now have new life on the other side. So when I'm looking at that, like, I mean, you're reasoning just by looking at nature. Man, there's a beginning. Of course it's caused. This God cares. He looks to interact with you. And then he decorates all of nature and the laws of nature to reflect this idea of redemption and resurrection all over the place. Like, it's just God's thumbprint again and again and again. And then you consider all the archaeological evidences and historical evidences of Jesus. Like, we have an extremely reasonable faith that just by thinking, really wrestling through what we see and what we can observe, we can back into Christianity. Of course, God gives us the gift of faith.
Other tools, yeah.
But it's reasonable to feel comfortable in your faith. Evidence lends itself to our faith.
Yeah, the beauty of it all is too much for me. Now, why do all this?
I agree. Because he's good. Mm. So we're going to stop there. I want to thank you so much for watching this episode of Under the Hood. Join us next time as we look at another biblical topic.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you checked out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.